that he wanted to serve God full time. Well, he wasn't educated, you know, he wasn't a priest, and so they said, "Well, you can. What do you do?" And he says, "Well, I cook. I flip flapjacks." And so they put him in the kitchen, and he flipped flapjacks for the glory of God. But he was such a godly layman that the priest began to come to him for counsel. And we actually have some of his letters that he wrote to those priests as they left the monastery and went out and then would come back in there. But I always thought, isn't that something? Flipping flapjacks for the glory of God. That's what he did in that. All right, we are finishing up the doctrine of man today, the Lord willing. And then next week we're going to go into something that everybody in here knows about. Sin. We're going into the doctrine of sin. And actually the verse from the New Living Translation on the front of your folder that Elaine has produced here on the nature of man, Jeremiah 17:9, anticipates next week and this next doctrine. The human heart is most deceitful and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? And God says, "I do. But I know. The Lord searches all hearts and examines secret motives in there." And that's what we'll begin to look at next week. The good Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. We haven't been to church yet. We're going to the next service. And Gary Chapman is preaching. And my students, from time to time, says, "How do you know so many people?" And I said, "Well, I've been around a long time, you know, and I do love people." When I took my first little church, Tom, over in Fort Worth, Burton Hill Baptist Church, in January of 1964, the minister of education there was Gary Chapman. Yeah, and then he graduated. He was a seminary student. He graduated in May, and then they moved back to North Carolina. And I don't... Ruby says we've seen them in between at conventions somewhere along the way, but it's been a long time since I've seen him. So I'm looking forward to seeing him. God really has used his writings, particularly the five languages of love. Now, we've been looking at the nature of man, and we looked in Genesis chapter 1 how God says he's going to create man in his own image and after his likeness. But there is another creation story, a second creation story in Genesis 2, and that's where I want you to turn this morning. Somebody said, "Well, why would you have, it looks like it's cut and paste here, why would you have two creation stories?" Well, there is deep in the Jewish psyche, and remember, the book of Genesis, though these events happened before Moses, weren't written until after the Exodus. Moses wrote the book of Genesis. And you say, "Well, why does he have two creation stories?" Deep, deep in the psyche of Judaism is an Old Testament principle that it's in the mouth of two or three witnesses that a matter is established. Not just the mouth of one, but of two or three witnesses. So it's not surprising to have some parallel accounts. You even have in Kings and Chronicles whole books that are parallel to one another. And then you get in the New Testament, you've got four Gospels that are parallel to one another. Three of them, those first three synoptic Gospels, pretty well bear out that idea that it's in the mouth of two or three witnesses that a truth is established. I really believe one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit put this second chapter in here is because it is, in a sense, a summary of what had happened. You have in the first chapter these 6 days and the creation, and in the second chapter, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work that he had done, and he rested on the Sabbath day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Do you think God was tired? God doesn't get tired. God doesn't need the rest, but he knew that we need it. And so he really creates a rhythm of life for us. And the way that it starts out in the New Testament sense is Sunday is not the last day of the week. What is it? It's the first day of the week. We begin our week with God. And it's almost as if God says, now, I'm not doing anything else except I'm meeting with you on this day. I have taken care of everything that I need to take care of. I've finished the heavens and the earth. Now this day is for you. And from our point of view, this day is for God. In Judaism, and this is still true in Orthodox Judaism, the Sabbath is, it's still true. The Sabbath is the sixth day of the week. Or the seventh day of the week. It's not the first day of the week. And you had the Jewish Sabbath to this day begins on Friday afternoon. At sundown on Friday begins the Sabbath. It goes for 24 hours. At sundown on Saturday, it's over. The earliest Christian services, and you have this noted in the book of Acts, the earliest Christian services were on Saturday night. And the reason why is they were Jews. The first Christians were Jews. And they were keeping the Sabbath. And they didn't even cook, didn't eat meals on that day. My grandmother, my mother's maternal grandmother, whom I never met, my mother's, so but my great-grandmother, would not even... fix coffee on Sunday. She'd fix it on Saturday, and you had to drink it cold, or you didn't get it. You know, in there, that is kind of legalistic, but that's what the Jews did. Well, by sundown on the Sabbath on Saturday, they were hungry, so they broke the fast, which is why we still call it breakfast. Breakfast, you know. They broke the fast, and they would all of these Messianic Jews would get together over at somebody's house, and they would cook breakfast together. Probably not as good as ours back there on the back table, but they'd have mostly bread and fish is what they would probably have. But they would cook breakfast and eat breakfast together, and then they would have a church service. And if somebody special was in town, like Gary Chapman or Saul of Tarsus in the book of Acts, they had him preach. Well, asking Paul to preach was a risky thing because he was long-winded he preached past midnight. And this is a large house. Must have had an open great room up there because there was a 14-year-old boy sitting in the window trying to get cool out there, and he fell asleep and fell out of the window. Anybody remember his names? Eutychus. Eutychus was his name. Fell out of the window and died. And Paul went out and raised him from the dead. I say to my students, if you're going to preach past midnight, you better be able to raise the dead in doing that. But... What happened, Sunday worship came about because technically it was the first day of the week on sundown at Saturday in the Jewish calendar. The day began at sundown, not at sunset, or at sunset, not at sunrise. To start, so they started the week with God, and we do that. What day of the week was it when Jesus was raised from the dead? The first day of the week, Sunday. And so very normally, particularly when the gospel expanded beyond Judaism, with that first missionary journey when Paul went up into what today is Turkey, and went into the synagogues first, And the Jews rejected his message about Christ, and so he says, I'm turning to the Gentiles. God has appointed me to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, those Gentiles didn't have a Sabbath. They worshiped the sun, and their day of worship was Sunday. And so it was very natural for them to say to meet on the first day of the week. Only in the Greek calendar, the day begins at sunrise and not sunset. So in a sense, and you can actually trace this in the writings of these bishops to one another in the second century, where they are trying to decide when they're going to worship, and they finally say, all of our worship services are going to be on Sunday. Actually, by the 4th century, Sunday had been made a legal holiday by Constantine, the Roman Emperor. And the pagans loved that, but the Christians liked it too, because that was the day on which Jesus rose from the dead, Sunday, in that. Now, You've got this second creation story here, and it adds to the first. And what you do with parallel stories in the Bible is you don't put them perpendicular to one another. You don't say, well, what really happened? Did what happened in chapter 1, or was it in chapter 2? Was it in Matthew, or was it in Mark, or was it in Luke? What really happened? That's the way the critics of the Bible do that, by the way. They say, oh, there are all kinds of contradictions in the Bible. Matthew will say one thing, Luke will say something else, and so on. But they are parallel. Just exactly like you would do in a court of law in the trial of a case where you call different witnesses and you add up what they say. Sometimes they are contradictory, but not in the case of the Bible. They are parallel. You just add it together. And that's what really happened. So you have in Genesis 2, after God finishes all the work, blesses this day, and then you have in verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain. You can't have vegetation without rain any more than you can have it without sun. Why? There wasn't anybody to take care of it. There was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Where do you think the idea of a sprinkler system originated? Here it is right here in the Bible. And then look at this, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, became a living being. Please note that it does not say that man received a soul. It says he became a soul. And here you have a big mental difference in the way that two great cultures think, the Eastern culture and the Western culture. We're in the West, by the way, thanks to Alexander the Great. We're in the West. We're Western culture. And in Western culture is tied in almost umbilically to Platonic Greek thought, Platonic Greek logic. This is why that you have atheistic scientists who will say, well, you know, religion is just mythological. There's nothing real about it. It's not scientific. You can't prove anything. And only what you can prove is what really happens. Well, I always like to turn that back around, that little train back around, and run back down the track at them and say, well, let's talk about the origin of the universe. Well, that's simple, they say. It evolved. Well, can you prove that? Oh, don't you believe in evolution? I said, well, I believe in microevolution. Microevolution is a demonstrable fact. I mean, you didn't prove it in 3 weeks with fruit flies, you know, in a laboratory. Microevolution is the evolution within a given species. They're changing. I mean, you can even see that in, you know, there was a time when everybody in the Far East was short because of an inadequate diet. Well, where do the giants in basketball come from now? You know, they come from. You had the same thing in South America. There are some gigantic people coming out of South America now, and out of China. The player down there at Houston, what's his name? What? Yeah, Yao Ming or whatever it is. He's quite something. Now. And so I say to the atheistic scientist, demonstrate in your laboratory that the universe came about by evolution. Well, he said, it would take billions of years to demonstrate that. I said, oh ho, that's convenient, isn't it? So your fact of my macroevolution is no different from my theory of creation. They're both theory. I can't demonstrate creation. I can't demonstrate that God created the heavens and earth. I'd give some pretty good arguments for it. But I can't demonstrate it scientifically. But neither can he. He can't do that either. When you look at that difference between Platonic thought, you know, Plato believed, and his thought and Aristotle's logic are at the heart of Western thinking to this day. Plato believed that the soul was eternal, that every soul was pre-existent, and that when that body or fetus or even fertilized egg occurred, at that point, God miraculously places that soul inside of that little fetus inside of the mother, just like he created Adam and Eve directly. That, to this day, separates the soul from the rest of man. Now, I want you to look at this in verse 7. It doesn't say that God placed a soul inside of Adam. It says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and what happened? The man became alive. He became a soul. That lifeless body there suddenly became animated. H. Wheeler Robinson says that the Hebraic idea of personality is an animated body, not an incarnated soul like it is in Platonic thought. But you have that. When you get into early Christianity, where they begin theologizing, and then you get into, particularly into medieval Christianity, which is very much dominated by Platonic thought, you have this idea, well, man is made up of three components. What are they? Body, soul, spirit. And that idea actually lent itself to Bob, a Christological heresy in the fourth century, where you had Arius, who was a trichotomist. He believed that man was made up of body, soul, and spirit, and he said, "But Jesus was not fully divine. His body wasn't divine. His soul may not have been divine. Only his spirit that we know of was divine." And then when they condemn him and write the Nicene Creed and put him out of the church, by the way, then that was in 325. In 381, the guy tries to make an end run around the other side of the field. And a fellow by the name of Apollinarius says, well, Jesus is not fully human. His body is certainly human. His soul may have been human, but his spirit's not human at all. And so what happened in that Council of Constantinople in 381 was that they condemned trichotomism because they felt like it was being used to disprove the deity, the full deity, and or the full humanity of Christ. And not really in theology up until about the 19th or 20th century did people begin to deal with that. Well, if you're not a trichotomist, then what are you? Well, a dichotomist just says, well, there are two parts to man, the outer man and the inner man, or the body and the soul. Well, that's too Platonic for me, you know. That's what Plato believed. There are just two parts there. The Jews actually reduced it even further. They had a monistic view of man. That man, and I think that certainly ought to be a part of any kind of understanding of the nature of man. Body, soul, and spirit cannot be separated. If you separate the soul from the body, what happens? You're dead. You cannot separate them. Isn't the soul going to go to heaven immediately? It doesn't die. That's true. It doesn't die. It doesn't die because it's immortal and eternal, like Plato believed, but it doesn't die because God keeps it in existence. But in the long run, that's why there is a resurrection. Because when we stand before God ultimately, after the final judgment, really for us as Christians, after the rapture, we're going to stand body, soul, and spirit, one man. That's that monistic view, the psychosomatic unity that the Jews talk about. One man standing before God. So, there are three views of the nature of man. There is monism, which means a psychosomatic unity, body, soul, and spirit. There is dichotomism. Man is just an inner man and an outer man. And there is trichotomism. I am a trichotomist. One of the reasons I'm a trichotomist is because of what Paul says in Corinthians, and John even talks about it in 1 John. May God preserve your whole body, soul, and spirit until the day of that. And yet I recognize that, you know, one of the whole purposes of redemption is to make us whole. And it is the whole man, ultimately, that is saved. The Greeks emphasize the immortality of the soul. The soul has always existed. And God directly places it in the fetus. It's the whole doctrine of reincarnation comes out of that Platonic view of the soul being immortal, eternal, going round and round and round. But the Hebraic view, the biblical view is, no, the soul is not immortal. In fact, when we get into the doctrine of sin, we're going to look at this more closely, but Augustine really kind of backed into this when he talks about original sin and man inheriting. Did you ever notice when you raised your children, you didn't have to teach them how to sin? This came very naturally to them. Why? David says, I was born in sin. Now, he doesn't mean by that the sex act is sinful. It's not. But he means by that he inherited his parents. And Augustine defines original sin as the fallen Adamic state that he passed on genetically to his descendants, and they've passed on genetically to us. Like the little boy over at the Fort Worth Zoo, we used to take our kids over there when they were little, and back then they didn't have the good setup that they do in zoos now. There was just, they had that cage there, and you just had a little rail, and this little kid was up on that rail leaning over trying to pet the cat that was in the cage there. And daddy said, get your hand away from that. That's a wildcat. And he looked at the cat. The cat just sitting there, you know. And he said, well, why is it wild? His daddy said, because its mama was wild. And his daddy was wild. Well, why are we sinners? Because our parents were sinners. Our grandparents were sinners. And we inherited that fallen, sinful human nature in that. Actually, when you get into Pauline doctrine about the doctrine of man, Paul talks about how something died inside of Adam when he sinned, inside of Adam and Eve. And that when we are born with that spiritual death. Now, I don't believe that babies, unbaptized babies, are going to hell like the Catholic Church believes. I don't believe. Well, they created a place called Limbo. Limbo is a giant nursery in the sky where they put the unbaptized babies and Plato. The virtuous pagans, as they said. That would be some place for them to go up there. And they never wake up, is the idea there. Well, the Bible doesn't teach anything at all like that. And limbo is not an official doctrine of the Catholic Church, by the way, but it's what a lot of people, a lot of Catholics, believe. I believe that little babies are born sinful, and when they are born, they're not separated from God. God holds them in what I like to call untried innocence. But as that child grows and grows and grows, there will come a time when that child crystallizes the Adam way of life, and it's almost as if the child has fallen. You follow what I'm saying? Isn't that? It happens at different ages with different children, I think. But there comes a point where that child is no longer untried in untried innocence, but that child is a sinner. A lost sinner who needs to be saved, which is why we try to lead our children and our grandchildren to Christ, because they need saving just like anybody else. If you look at the doctrine of God, and you remember, Charlie, we looked at the Trinity. God is one. The Bible says that very clearly. God is one. But there are three persons to the Godhead. In our human finiteness, we can't understand that. We can't comprehend that, but we can apprehend it. We can get hold of it. We can say, God in three persons. And we can say, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And listen to Jesus when he says, I and my Father are one. We can at least say that. Even if we don't understand it, we can say that's the way the Bible reveals that God is. He is one, but he is a unity, but he is a Trinity. There is a complexity about God. If man is made in God's own image, why wouldn't there be a complexity about man? And, of course, the natural thing for us to do with our logistical minds, mathematical minds, we can say, well, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, body, soul, and spirit. I don't think you can do that. One of the reasons that I think you can't do that is when Jesus talks about the first and great commandment, he says, love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Uh-oh, he's got four, you see. You can't separate this. What God is interested in is the whole man. And when he saves you, he's not just interested in your soul. He's interested in your body. He's interested in your mind. He's interested in your emotions. He wants to save you completely. And ultimately, the process of redemption will take us all the way through death and resurrection and wholeness in the presence of God, where body, soul, and spirit condition, what Millard Erickson calls a conditional unity. Yes, when we die, our souls are separated from our bodies. But it's not going to be like that forever. When Jesus comes back, the first thing that he's going to say, and we know from Revelation 4:1 what he's going to say. You know, 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. We know what that shout is. Come up here! And the graves of all of the saints of God, the children of God, will be opened, and their bodies will be raised, made brand new, made immortal, the soul and spirit and body together. And then the Bible says those of us that are still alive will be caught up together with them. The English word for that was rapture. We'll be raptured. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we will go through that changing process, that unifying process, where our bodies are made immortal. We'll take a trip into space without a spacesuit. Our bodies will be made immortal. And our souls will be made whole and completely whole. Augustine put it like this: before the fall, Adam was able to sin, but he was also able not to sin. But after the fall, he was still able to sin, but he was no longer able not to sin. He couldn't keep from it. But in Christ, that Adamic freedom is restored. And Paul says, we are not debtors to sin. We don't have to sin. I think that's one of the things that makes sin so horrible in our lives as Christians, is we don't have to sin. We do, but we don't have to. Then Augustine says, and in heaven, we won't be able to sin. Won't that be a great day? Where we put sin behind us completely. It's already under the blood of Christ. We've already asked Jesus to forgive us and to cleanse us. And how wonderful of our Lord, of our God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when He looks at us, He does not look at what we are in ourselves. He looks at what we are in Christ. Isn't that something? That's why why do you think that the people in Antioch began to call the followers of the way Christians? You know, Christian is a diminutive. Little Christs. They took note of them that they'd been with Jesus. Wouldn't you like that to be your legacy? When R.G. Lee was here, goodness, back in 1969, R.G. Lee was one of the most famous Southern Baptist preachers that ever existed. He had a famous sermon, Payday Someday. Preached it over 1,200 times. It was quite something. And he was here for Dr. Criswell's 25th anniversary as a surprise guest on This Is Your Life. And I was assigned to keep him entertained for 15 minutes backstage before it was time for him to come out. And that was interesting time. And one of the stories that he told me was, he said, the man, the old country preacher that led me to Jesus died. And he said, nobody had to tell me that I was going to preach his funeral. I knew I was going to preach his funeral. And he said, I went over there up into the hills and had the funeral service in that little church. And then we carried the body down the steps into the cemetery. You know, all cemeteries used to be right next to churches. Into the little church cemetery there. And he said, as we were walking to the grave, the chairman of deacons was walking with me as we led the casket and the pallbearers. And he said, oh, Dr. Lee, we're going to miss that man. He was a Jesus man. God's predestination for us as believers in Jesus is that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And after that image has been and likeness have been defaced by sin, Jesus comes along, dies in our place on the cross, sheds His blood to cover our sins, sends His Spirit into our lives to bring us back to life, to make us alive, to breathe into our bodies the breath of life again. And He will present us, Paul says, faultless before the presence of His glory someday. Boy, when I look at that, You know, the Bible is like a magic mirror. You look in it and you not only see God as he really is, but you see yourself as you really are. I says, faultless? September 16, 1951, when I gave my heart to Jesus, God took all of my sins, moved them across the ledger, and put them on Jesus. And he took all of Jesus' righteousness, moved it across the ledger, and put it on my page. We're made in the image of God. Amen? All right. Brother Jack.